Well, in a new streaming series entitled We Are the Champions, several quirky and bizarre competitions are chronicled for viewers who are interested in learning about some of the weirder contests that are held around the world. Whether it's cheese rolling in the UK, spicy pepper eating in South Carolina, yo-yoing in Cleveland, or dog dancing in Europe, this show reveals that people everywhere have a hunger to compete, which manifests itself in a variety of ways. And on this Super Bowl Sunday, competition is on many people's minds as this highest-rated program is set to air once again this evening. And before I forget to do this after the service, let me remind you that the youth are having an event tonight at the Anderson's House at 6 o'clock. You can be there for a time of fellowship as we gather together and just enjoy each other's company and maybe watch a little football and enjoy that together. If you're a youth and a family of the youth, you're more than welcome to join us for that. And if any questions, see Brother Mike, and he'll be happy to answer those for you. But believe it or not, this predisposition that we have as human beings to compete against each other is not new. People have always been competitive. And in Daniel, there are a series of competitions that take place with significant implications. In fact, in Daniel, much as in the book of Exodus, we have a competition of mammoth proportions between the one true God, Yahweh, and the pagan gods of this world. And in this case, it's the Babylonian pantheon. And what's at stake? Well, what's at stake is the claim of absolute sovereignty on the world stage. In this underlining competition that persists throughout this book manifests itself in several contests that ensue with Daniel and his friends used as players on the field. And in Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21, the first of these contests is described. And guess what? It's a food fight. It's a food fight. It is a food fight that establishes Daniel and his friends as spiritually more fit than their pagan counterparts. And so if you have your copy of the text with you today, if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 8 through 21. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, says this, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who were your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king.' But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and in the appearance of your other youths who were eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." Let's pray. God, may we learn from this passage how we might find resolve to be redemptively winsome in the stands that we take for you, just as Daniel was here in Nebuchadnezzar's court. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at four elements of this food fight that takes place in this passage. And the first element is the conversation. The conversation. Let's remind ourselves of what took place in the previous passage that we looked at last week when we began this series. In the previous passage, the intense program of indoctrination and manipulation of the Jewish refugees was described and included cultural appropriation, physical coercion, educational programming, and vocational enrichment. Nebuchadnezzar even changed the names of the Hebrew recruits to assimilate them into the Chaldean culture. Amid all these pressures to look, talk, act, and think like a Babylonian, the text reveals in verse 8, our first verse for this day, that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. The word defile refers to a moral or a ceremonial defilement in the Old Testament. And at least two factors in this context would have turned these Jews off from the king's food. First, many of the foods eaten in the Babylonian court, including pork and, believe it or not, horse flesh, would have been considered unclean for the Jewish people according to the law of Moses. Therefore, to eat these foods under the Old Covenant would have been a sin, for an Old Testament Israelite would have rendered them ceremonially unclean before God. But secondly, the meat and wine would have also been repulsive to Daniel and his friends because it was probably offered sacrificially to the Babylonian gods before being sent to the king and was therefore associated with idolatrous worship. And for these reasons, Daniel refused the food and drink of the court. And the text is very careful to point out that Daniel's determination was already made even before the choice is placed before him. Notice what it says. He had made up his mind already not to do this. And friends, we learn here that it's far easier to stand on conviction under pressure if your convictions are known and embraced before they are ever tested. Let me say that again. It is far easier to stand on conviction under pressure if your convictions are known and embraced before they are ever tested. But what was Daniel to do once this determination was made? What could this Daniel do? He's in a court. He's overwhelmed by all of these influences that are very new to him. And there's all this pressure to fit in and to be like everyone else. And all this unnerving attention that would have been drawn his way if he refused. So what is he going to do? Well, to avoid defilement, notice what it says in the second part of verse 8. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel doesn't cause a scene. He doesn't start a hashtag of some kind. He doesn't lead some kind of loud campaign or violent insurrection against these new caretakers of his. He simply makes a polite and tactful request. And that's very unusual for us to hear today in our very volatile world that we live in of knee-jerk reactions and people going from 0 to 100 miles an hour at the drop of a hat when we hear something that we don't agree with or when we're pressured to do something. It's interesting, Daniel's choice here. And yet before you're tempted to go, oh, that's weak sauce. Come on, Daniel. Really, you're going to ask permission? Consider how courageous this simple task of his really is. All of the factors that made Daniel's request a courageous act. Number one, refusing the food could have insulted the king outright, and this was a dangerous proposition. Secondly, no doubt the majority of the recruits were indulging themselves, and a choice like this could have drawn dangerous attention to themselves. Thirdly, this decision could have jeopardized future advancement in this new land for these Jews. Fourth, the food was no doubt very desirable. Fifth, they were far from their homeland and maybe could have even gotten away with it without disappointing their countrymen. There were only a few of them that were taken all the way to the capital city. They're not surrounded by people that would point and look at them and say, "You shouldn't do that." Sixth, they may have thought that since God had not protected them from captivity in the first place, they didn't have to be careful to obey his commands anymore. But these factors rendered Daniel's decision here to ask permission not to do this, really remarkable. While Nebuchadnezzar may have changed their language, their education, and even their names, Daniel determines to seize on one of the few areas where he and his friends could still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity as people of the one true God. And Daniel's resolve and polite request, believe it or not, is met with God's favor and an amiable response from his chaperone. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord and king who has appointed your good drink and your good food. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. While Ashpenaz was fond of these boys and perhaps even inclined to grant their request, he fears his own life. He fears his own king, who had specifically allocated these provisions for these recruits. If these young men that Ashpenaz was supposed to take care of came back scrawny and emaciated, their faces matched their lack of calories, he would lose more than his job. He would lose his own head. And Daniel responds to Ashpenaz's concern with a proposal in verses 11 through 13. Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. The gauntlet is thrown. And Daniel's proposed competition between the king's food and the food of the Jews, or the food that the Jews would eat, was in fact bigger than food, bigger than what was for supper. Because what this competition is going to do is it's going to ultimately highlight two different worldviews and pinning these two different worldviews against each other. It pinned the false gods of Babylon, to whom the king's food was sacrificed, against the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. In other words, the food was merely a tool that Daniel and his friends would use to make a greater theological point before the Babylonian court. And while Daniel's choices here resemble diets that people entertain today for health reasons, in fact, there's even a Daniel diet based on this text, Daniel's not concerned about his physical health as much as he is his spiritual identity. That said, the physical appearance of the men after the 10-day trial would serve as a testimony to an even greater spiritual reality. The proof of their God's superiority would show up in the supernatural way that God would sustain them physically without the king's proud table. And this leads us to the second element of the passage, which is the competition itself, in verses 14 through 16. God had already seen to it that Daniel developed rapport with his handlers, as evidenced in their compassion for them, as we witnessed earlier in verses 9 through 10. And here, in their willingness to actually entertain this competition, verse 11 reads, "So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days." Make no mistake, friends, God was moving in this episode and in every episode, just as much as he was in bringing the Jews under Babylonian captivity, as we learned last week, and Daniel and his friends all the way to the capital city. Daniel and his friends are God's tool to provide testimony of himself before a pagan world. And even the court's disposition toward these young men is evidence of the sovereign hand of God over their lives. It's God that moved in the hearts of these managers to even entertain this request and then grant this request. God is setting things in motion in such a way so as to prove before a very pagan world, He is God alone. And the text reveals in verse 15 that at the end of 10 days, their appearance, Daniel's appearance and his friends, seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. At the inspection or the weigh-in, the young men from Judah looked healthier, and better nourished. It literally translates fatter of the flesh than the other men who were eating the king's food. And this result demonstrates the supernatural quality of what happened over these 10 days. Eating strictly veggies, which is what many people do to lose weight, doesn't typically result in an increase of fatness. But God had orchestrated a miracle in Daniel's favor with this unexpected result. And the superior appearance of the men from Judah demonstrated the superiority of the God that they served. Daniel and his God had won the food fight. So the overseer, verse 16 says, continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. The victory that God granted his people in this situation paved a way for them to remain consistent in their convictions in the brave new world in which they found themselves and against the many pressures that they now faced. And this leads to the third element of the passage, which is the commendation. The commendation. Added to this victory, God commanded several blessings, or commended several blessings to Daniel and his friends that served them well in their new context. Verse 17 says, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom." Once again, the sovereignty of the Lord is on full display. These men were not exceptional for anything that they brought to the table, pun intended, all right? They were exceptional because of the gifting that God provided them. And in this case, they were gifted in ways that were especially valuable to the context in which they found themselves. Nebuchadnezzar sought smart people in his court. It said in verse 4 of the passage that we looked at last week, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. No doubt these blessings of knowledge and intelligence were given of God here so that these men could represent the Lord well in a foreign and pagan land that believed they were the smartest people around. But in addition to knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, verse 17 continues by saying, Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And there are two reasons for directing attention to the fact that Daniel could understand visions and dreams at this point in the book. First, dream interpretation was an important part of Babylonian culture. And the Babylonians firmly believed that the gods that they believed in spoke through dreams. Second, the statement here that Daniel can interpret dreams prepares the reader for the dreams and visions that follow. In fact, even in the very next chapter. And while God's gifting for knowledge and intelligence mattered in the court generally, God's unique gifting of Daniel to interpret dreams will prove to matter most as more competitions for theological dominance ensue between the Babylonian pagan pantheon and the one true God of Israel. And this leads to the fourth and final element of our passage, the confirmation. The confirmation. The narrative fast forwards in verse 18 to the end of the 3-year degree program that these recruits were enrolled in at the University of Babylon, where we find the characters on their graduation day. Verse 18 reads, "Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar," probably wanting to show them the return for his many efforts and all of the provisions that he had spent on this crop of recruits. This concluded what was introduced in verse 5 of chapter 1, when it says that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And while all the recruits appear to graduate from the program, some appear to graduate with honors, summa cum laude, if you will. The king talked with them, verse 19 says, "And out of them, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So they entered the king's personal service. This proved the blessing of God on the lives of these young men. The blessings given them by Yahweh were undeniable. Even recognizable to this pagan ruler who cannot ignore that these men are in a class of their own. There's something unique. There's something peculiar about these. And whatever it is makes them stand out in a good way. Verse 20 concludes this idea. It says, for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. 10 being the number of that first test. Just test us for 10 days. And now they're shown to be 10 times smarter than the next guy in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And while this might read like a brag or a humble brag on Daniel's part, given that he is included among the men whom the king was so impressed with, remember that Daniel has already made it clear that his wisdom and his gifts were from God. His God-given abilities and the God-given abilities of his three friends are what set them apart at Nebuchadnezzar's court, over and above all the magicians and the conjurers who were in all his realm, verse 20 says. It was God who made them exceptional, and for his own purposes, and for his own glory. And in the way that God empowered these men, they were shown to be head and shoulders above what the text calls magicians and conjurers. Magicians refers to Egyptian dream interpreters who were known to occupy spots among Babylon's advisory board. Conjurers calls to mind Mesopotamian specialists in exorcism who defended against threatening messages in the omens or the dreams that were given. Their skills included identifying threatening elements of signs and determining a course of action to avert coming evil, performing all kinds of rituals and incantations to turn aside the danger. Nebuchadnezzar's court was a united nations of supposed wise men and spiritual specialists with the unique capacity to study, understand, interpret, and advise on dreams, a central fixture in Babylonian captivity. You think Nebuchadnezzar has a problem in looking for a solution? I think we might learn about that problem in the very next chapter, maybe even next week. And he's assembled everyone that he can find from the four corners of the earth to help him with his problem. And of that group, the best of the best are these that God had shown favor to. Among all these experts, none were found better than the refugees from Judah. And in this way, the text telegraphs the next competition that will ensue between Yahweh and the gods of the Babylonians. Before the story moves forward, there's a short note that successfully ends the introduction of this book and wraps up chapter 1 in verse 21. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. This timestamp that successfully bookends the timestamp in verse 1 of this same chapter is most likely a reference to the first year of Cyrus's reign over Babylon, which began in October 539 BC. This would mean that Daniel's tenure of service extended over a 65-year period. And in this tenure, God would use this displaced man in extraordinary ways to make a theological statement on the world's stage. And he's already beginning to make that statement. And the statement is this: the God of the Jews is in control and will always be in control, regardless of who is in power on the earth. Who knew so much could be gleaned and celebrated following a food fight in Babylon? One important element to consider as we journey through this book is that there's always more than meets the eye when we consider what is transpiring on the world stage. What seems like a relatively minor and intimate request to eat certain food is actually a strong theological statement about the superiority of the one true God. God seeing his children through in this episode, paving a way for them to be faithful to their Old Testament food laws, would have been a powerful illustration in the ancient world to a people in exile that there was value in being set apart on the world stage. A value to standing strong in the convictions of God's Word. Regardless of who appears to be in control, it is incumbent upon the people of God, both then and now, to live as those who are under the one who is in ultimate control. And that's the message of this passage. And the question for us today is, what does that look like for you and for me? For Daniel and his friends, living as those following the one who is under the one who has ultimate control meant abstaining from certain foods. That's what it meant in their context. And for New Testament believers under a new covenant, that commitment to live as one who is under the one who is in ultimate control may look different. Are there things in your life that compromise your witness on the world's stage? Are there ways that you and your family can be set apart unto the Lord in a way that is winsome, not caustic or violent? Winsome to the very ones that we are sent to reach. It's amazing that Daniel is able to keep his integrity on this point while also currying favor with the very ones that God has sent him to reach. What does that look like for us? What does that look like for us as a church? Consider praying with your family this week about what this might look like to be redemptively righteous before those around you, before the folks that we engage on a normal basis, that we're seeking to befriend. It looks as though Daniel here is making friends with these people, and they have a good working relationship. Is the way that we live as the righteous people of God in this world helping us befriend those that God is helping us to reach? And how is it going to be used as we continue to invest in their lives by the Lord to help draw them to Himself so that they might become family, part of the family of God? Consider what this looks like in your life. Be praying about what this could mean, remembering all the while that it is God and Him alone who has made you righteous and equipped you with every good thing to that end, with every spiritual blessing. In a few minutes, we're going to have a time of invitation, and maybe right now, in this very moment, there's a competition going on in your own mind and heart. God has revealed things to you that maybe you're indulging in that aren't contributing to a winsome witness before the world. Maybe today, as we stand and sing in a few moments, you just need to repent before the Lord some things in your life that you know ought not be there. Maybe today is a day of confession for you. But maybe you're here today and maybe it's very clear to you based on what we've shared that unlike Daniel and his friends who stood on the promises of the one true God, maybe you're following the crowd and you're finding it exhausting and you're finding it ultimately unsatisfying. Realizing that there's something better out there. And you want to be a part of this family of God that involves belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that was just celebrated earlier today with baptism as we saw these young men who were sharing with you the commitment that they had already made with the Lord. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. Love to share with you what that looks like. If there are other things in your life that maybe you need prayer for, encouragement for, we'll be here at the front. If you want to come and pray at this altar, you can also. But let's not leave here today until we're a church committed to being winsomely redemptive, standing firm, and standing on what God expects of us in His Word as we are used of Him to be lights in this dark world. Would you pray with me? Father, as we prepare our hearts for this time of reflection and response, we ask that, Lord, You would lead and that You alone would receive the glory for what transpires. Because, Lord, we're in a competition in this world, a battle between good and evil. And, Lord, we confess those times in which, Lord, maybe we give in to the enemy. And Father, we ask that You give us the strength to be committed in those moments of pressure and temptation, committed to You, to what You have shared when we're tempted to be led in a wrong direction. But Lord, in our commitment to be true to You, and to stand on your promises. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to execute that in a way that, Lord, helps reach people who are still in the darkness and who need to know your Son Jesus, to hear his truth, to experience his love. Lord, we don't pretend to know exactly what's perfect and appropriate in every situation. We pray and trust that your Spirit would give us wisdom as we have opportunities to be conspicuous in our resolve and winsome in our approach as we stay committed to you. Lord, again, we ask that you would lead in these moments, and we will give you all the glory for how your people respond to what you have shared. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.